chapter 3, you'll find little differences in translations, and there are little differences sometimes in the interpretations of some of these scriptures, but we can glean truth enough to, I started to say comfort us, but it's more like warning us about the vanity and the futility of life without God and being involved in God's work. I want to look at verse 15. Let me just go back to verse 14. I never really have any consideration of finishing things and having a certain amount of time. You know, I do this because I enjoy doing it and I like to get things out of it and go back and reemphasize things. I don't have a tape ministry or selling tapes. You know, if you're going to the reason why so much is left out, if you buy six tapes on certain such a book, is because you can't cover much in 6 hours. It's a kind of a scanning. But look at verse 14. Such wonderful truth here. Ecclesiastes 3:14. He says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. You're tired of me talking about the fear of the Lord, but it's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's to hate evil, and it's a fountain of life. That's what Proverbs is all about, the fear of the Lord. An awesome awareness of His majestic character. You know, if the president, even if he were a president that we don't especially esteem highly, or a governor that we're not so fond of, but a president especially, if he were to come in this room, we would all rise to our feet in honor of his office. How much more this great God that we know and serve is more than rising to our feet. Our spirits should rise and adore Him because of the glory of His creation. Nothing has been left out. Nothing needs to be added. And everything that He has created will last forever. Going into verse, that which has been, which has already been, and what is, has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Every generation will be accountable for what it has done or what it has not done. God holds His people accountable. And then getting in down to verse 16, note there, under the sun. I think I've forgotten the number of times that under the sun, it means where man lives, where man operates. It's not the heavenly realm, but under the sun is man's actions and what he does. I saw under the sun in the place of judgment that wickedness was there. Now, he's not talking about God's judgment. He's talking about man's judgment. There is no wickedness in God's judgment. And he had gumption enough not to say anything against God's judgment. But wherever man, the judicial system, the court system of nations from the very first until the very last, there will be some wickedness, some decisions that are not unfair, that are not fair, that are unfair to what man is seeking and what God wants to hear from man. And in the place of righteousness, he says, iniquity was there. See, when men are active in world's affairs, there will be iniquity instead of righteousness. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. And that's true, isn't it? There's no greater truth anywhere. Stronger truth than God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every purpose and for every work. You know, Proverbs, I think it's 16:4, I'm not real sure. Or 4:16, I'll have to check myself and see. It's Proverbs 16:4 that says, the Lord has made everything for himself, even the wicked, of the day of doom. Now, God does not go down a row of humanity and say, you're righteous and you're wicked. You're righteous and you're wicked. And I'm going to use you for righteousness and I'm going to use you for wickedness. All mankind is wicked until they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's in Psalms. That's in Isaiah. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. But what this means is that God will not bring everybody to a saving knowledge, that some will continue in their wickedness. Can you accept that? There will be some who will not accept, maybe they hear about it. And of course, if you believe in divine election, you have to kind of think about that now, because Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and he said, we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And when we say we and us, it's talking about God's people. When it says they and them, it's talking about someone else. But we can always be sure that if light is going to shine, then there must be darkness for that light to dispel. So here he is saying there's a time and a purpose for every work. God is teaching, telling, instructing some nation, some person, some group in everything that he allows to happen. You understand what I'm saying? See, God is so much more powerful than we have made him to be. There's so much more to his person than what we even think about. In Hebrews it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You believe that's in Hebrews? I have to read that to you?
No.
He upholds all things by the word of his power. He speaks and it is. He speaks and it is not. He speaks and it comes into being. He speaks and it passes out of being. Whatever God. See, he is so much more, he's so more awesome and powerful. Isn't it? Just think about it now. We were coming home from prayer meeting last night and the moon was so beautiful. Did any of you notice the moon last night? Oh, man, what a mighty God could put that thing in place and keep it in place. And now listen to me. Every turnip you eat, every loaf of bread you buy is controlled by those heavenly bodies and the tides and the seasons. Isn't that amazing? Just to think about it. It's so beautiful. God has made everything beautiful and has set eternity, he has already said, in the hearts of men. You see, there was a ray of hope there that when he saw eternity. But you know, this was written without any recognition of Christ, the cross, salvation, or the resurrection. He is just wondering what makes everything tick. But he says God has made it, everything for its own purpose. Solomon was quite a thinker. He also got himself into a lot of trouble. And God allowed that and allowed him to write this book so that we could understand why we need to know him and to follow after knowledge of this great and mighty God, that we would not get into the same despair and discouragement and wondering about things. So going on in verses 18 and 19 and going on and 20, concerning the conditions, he says, of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Now, that's a hopeless kind of statement, isn't it? And here is the way that they are like animals. What happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, one dies, so another. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Now, you see, that is not a true statement at all. Thank God we know better. I said, thank God we know better. Do you know that man Now, you know it, but you haven't thought about it lately. That man is the only creature that God has given the ability to learn. All of his other creations, all of the other animals, move by instinct. They know when they need to be afraid. They know when they're hungry. But they know, and they know parental love. A puppy will love its mama. A little calf will love a cow. But they know nothing whatsoever of how to improve their culture. They know nothing about Scripture, about eternity. But yet here, in his despondency, he says, man is no better than an animal. Well, see, that's not true. But I tell you what is true. What he says in the next verse, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and they return to dust. Man was made out of dust, and to dust he shall return. But he won't stay in that dust, you see, because he is going to be called up and out of that dust, and he will once again be made in the image of God. Not mortal, but immortal, ain't then. See, and that's the difference that Solomon doesn't see. I heard a joke one time of, it says in Genesis, dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. This kid said, there's somebody coming or going. If it's dust to dust, and we are dust, and we're going to return to dust, somebody coming or going. She said, what are you talking about? His mama said. He said, well, I just looked under the bed. And he said, there's a mess of dust under there. Somebody's coming or going. But you know, if you don't know the Lord, say in a nation that the way the gospel has never been preached, if you don't know the word and you don't know the Lord, you would naturally believe dead, you're dead. Gone. Without hope. Because nothing is considered here about faith, salvation, washed in the blood, glory to his name. There's nothing of the New Testament in this. Now, there's some that we see as contradictions, and there's some confirmations. But it's an interesting thing, and it's a book of meditations and thoughts, wonderings and doubts. And God wanted Solomon to write it so that you and I and every believing person can see the folly of life without God. If you don't have God, you don't have anything. You can own all the banks in America, and without God, you're broke. You have nothing, and this bears this on out as we go along. Who knows the spirit of this? Let me see if I'm leaving out anything. And he has said, you know, that he has set eternity into the hearts of men, but then he doesn't have any definition or any assurance of what eternity might hold. They all are alike. It's more skepticism than denial. You understand what I'm saying? It's more doubt in his mind and just being skeptical in his mind than to actually deny what God has done. It's more his opinion, you see, the way it seems to him because of all that he had accomplished and all that he had built. And yet, he went after strange women. You know, Solomon did some very ugly, dirty things. You knew that, didn't you? I said, you knew that, didn't you? Mm-hmm. You want me to read it to you? Huh? You know? Okay. Everybody knows that Solomon went after strange women and he built altars to their strange gods. Mm-hmm. No wonder God gave him a mind to wonder about where he was going to end up, right? Mm-hmm. So he says in verse 21 says virtually the same thing as 22. Nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. Just get happy about life right now. Not going to be anything. Going to be just like that dead dog out there when you die. So just really enjoy what you've done. Just really enjoy your own works. For that is his heritage. Now, what he is saying there is what you're doing right now and what you have right now is your inheritance. That's all there is to it. Well, see, that's vain. That's skeptical. That's doubting. But when we understand Solomon's life, you can understand why he would feel that way. And God allowed it. You know, when he said God made everything for its purpose, he made Solomon for his purpose. Mm-hmm. Solomon wrote a lot of the Proverbs, and they were, man, they are so good. How many of you like the Proverbs? Oh, they're so good. But to continue here, he says you can't, and y'all gonna, you've heard that old saying, you can't take it with you? Enjoy it today. Just rejoice in what you're doing today. Now, let me say this, share this with you. Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs are called the wisdom books of the Bible. Now, regardless of what Solomon says here, let me quote for you a statement that Job made, and if you want to look at it, it's chapter 19 and verse 26. Job's the last book before the Psalms. Job chapter 19. And it's really beautiful to see what he says there. And it's verse 26. Everybody want to look at that? You might want to mark it and shout about it next week. Verse 25 says, now Job's been through it. Did you hear what I said? Job had trials. If I were the pastor of a church, I would absolutely require that everybody that was on my membership roll would sit under a detailed teaching of the book of Job. You can learn more about the character of God in the book of Job than any book of the Old Testament. You know, Job went through an awful lot. We've taught it. I've taught it right here behind this pulpit, and some of you were here. He went through so much. But the thing that we need to remember is that the devil had to get permission from God to test Job. Did you hear what I said? God said to him, have you considered my servant Job? And he told him that you can do everything but kill him. And he did everything. To Job, he took his family, he took his property, he left that old wife, see. And the only reason he left her was so Job wouldn't have to marry again to have twice as many kids as he had had at first. That's true. That's good theology. But in this chapter of Job, he says, verse 25 and 26 of chapter 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Capital R. Does your Bible have Redeemer? Does it have a capital R? I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God.
Hallelujah.
He shall see God. So whatever Solomon is denying, Job is giving emphasis to. But it was Solomon's condition of heart that's my opinion, that led him into all this doubt because of the things that he had done that didn't satisfy his heart. We had that early in the chapter. Things he had built, planted, man, he did everything, didn't bring him any pleasure. And then the troubles that he got into with actual sin. Getting back into this, nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean eat, drink, and be merry, but that means that you should take joy in what you have now and not wait for a disappointment that you won't have later, because you're just going to die like every rabbit in the field. That's what it says. So looking then at chapter 4, it opens with utter despair, with the word oppression. He said, I have seen that and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. See, that's where man lives. That's under the sun again. He doesn't say anything about what's going to happen in above the sun because he doesn't know. Oppression, that's a very despair, unkind word. It means oppressed, mistreated, fought against, placed in opposition. And he says, the tears, the wicked, the oppressed are sorrowful. They're tears, and they have no comforter. Now, you see, we think of our comforter as the Holy Spirit. But there's nothing about the resurrection and the Holy Spirit in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you know what? You can see, if you just look around you, even today, trouble, sorrow, and there is no comfort for those outside the Christian faith. You understand what I'm saying? There is no comfort if you are in despair and you have no hope in the resurrection. He keeps talking about under the sun. They have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power. Now, you know that wicked men are powerful. On the side of the oppressors, he says, there's power, and there's no hope for the oppressed. They are going to be destroyed, discouraged. You know, by nature, men, people, are self-centered. My friend Dale Yurton put it this way. He said, we live in a dog-eat-dog society. And this is true. Outside Christianity, people are self-centered and selfish, seeking their own interest, seeing how much they can gain economically, materially, financially, at the expense of the oppressed. Y'all are listening, aren't you? That's the way society is. Now, we see that all around us. Everybody in its own interest. Now, thinking with me a minute about Paul and some of the things that the Gospels teach, we are to love one another. Now, even claiming Christians, you see, can get into this group of oppressors if we don't really live out what we're taught. We've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount for weeks in our Sunday morning class, and I'm going to tell you something, friends. That'll get your attention. Yeah. It should get your attention. It should make each of us stop and take stock now. Do I really love my enemies? Am I praying for those that I know are working against me? Do I really forgive everybody? We're accountable, you see, for what we have been taught, because we have the Gospels. We have Paul's epistles and the other epistles, that we're to love one another, that we're to prefer one another. But what Solomon was seeing was man without God, because it's all under the sun. Verses 2 and 3 there, he goes so far as to say that the dead are better off. Better off dead than to be involved in this battle that he's seeing. I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. That's harsh, isn't it? It's better to be dead, his conclusion was, than to be in this age and group of the oppressed. That's bad, isn't it? I praise the dead who are dead, more than the living who are still alive. Better off dead. How many of you have heard that? Been better? I've heard people say this. It'd been better if he or she had never been born. Haven't you heard that? Well, that's the same despair, you see, that he is talking about. Better, and he's talking about that in the next verse, better than both, that is, those that have died and those that are living. That's the both he's talking about. Better are the both than the is he who has never existed. Y'all see that? Who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun, where man lives. So many things, Paul's sufferings and his afflictions. He was left for dead. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was denied. He was beaten with 39 stripes. He spent many, many years in prison, and yet he rejoiced in hope because of what he knew about what happens above the sun. See, the two areas, under the sun and above the sun, down here where man lives and up yonder where God is in total control of everything, but without any wisdom, without any understanding, man can't see that. You could go up and down your street and just pick out a house maybe and go knock on the door, somebody comes to the door, and you would say, do you realize that our God is in control of your life and mine and everything that moves and breathes? I wonder what they'd look at you like. Like the cow at a new gate, you know? Never heard that before. That's just what he is saying here, you see. And he, I don't want to leave out anything. I did some serious study with this. We must come to grips, see, with the fact that good people really do suffer. Look at Psalm 142. Turn your Bible to Psalm 142. And let's look at verses 1 through 7. That good people, God's people, will suffer. And you've heard me say this before, and it's kind of tacky, but you know what? The promises in Revelation are to the overcomer. And you can't be an overcomer until you overcome. So in the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul says, through much tribulation, you'll enter the kingdom of God. Don't expect. And you know, let me tell you something. You need to be warned about some of the things you hear on television. Some of the things that are preached are not true. Some of these preachers say, if you send $1,000 to this ministry, God will return it to you 100-fold. Another one will say, if you will join yourself with this ministry and what we're in accomplishing, you will have no more problems. You will have no sickness. Well, see, that's lies. That's not true. And you have to be careful. See, that's why people need to get in a church and see if there's money to the church. Well, you know truth is being presented. You see, we still live in an age of deception. Are you hearing me? We still live in times of great spiritual error where men need to live by this word. This word is truth. Psalm 142, I want to share with you verses 1 through 7. This is a song, a psalm of David, and it was written when he was in a cave. That's a pretty good place to write a psalm, isn't it? He said, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path in the way which I should walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. See what he's saying? Sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Well, see, he realizes that it's above the sun where his help and his strength is coming from. Attend to my cry. I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. You see, he realizes where his strength really is. But he still was in prison and in a cave. He was in trouble. He felt that his oppression was much greater than his deliverance. And then all of a sudden he realized that his deliverance was much greater than his oppression. That's one place. Turn back to Psalm 69. There's a verse there we need to look at. Nowhere is the gospel to be seen as just a bed of roses. The old song we sang this morning, some through great trials, some through the water, some through the flood, but all through the blood. And that blood is the saving blood of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 69 and verse 20 says, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, who is that talking about? 69. Mm-hmm. Did you hear what I said? 69, verse 20. I'm sorry, 21. We'll look at 20. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. As for comforters, I found none. They also gave me gall. Who is that?
Jesus.
And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. You remember that? You see, even Jesus, God himself, was surrounded by enemies. There was no relief for him. You remember he prayed, if there be any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, he said, not what I will, but what you will be done. And it was in God's will for Jesus to suffer these things. Everything that happened was a part of our great salvation. Happened to Jesus, you see, was a part of God's plan to reveal to man his needs of redemption. He scourged him, beat him, everything horrible that you could think of, because that was the punishment for sin. You know, we need to be very, very strongly conscious of the fact that he paid that price. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He didn't become a sinner. Became sin because all of our sins were put on him. That we could have the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that wonderful? That even God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, had tremendous suffering. So you can expect it too. Look at 2 Timothy 4:16. Go a long ways forward. 2 Timothy 4:16. Paul is talking about his problems. He's writing a letter to Timothy. This is not Timothy's experience. This is Paul's experience that he is telling Timothy about. Verse 14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him accordingly to his works. You must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. That's the gospel. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Did you hear what he said? Don't lay this sin to their charge. And Jesus, from the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If those that had crucified him had known that he was going to open up the wellspring of salvation, that the joy of his presence was going to stimulate a worldwide revival starting then and going on until the last one is saved, that was the last thing they wanted, was the blessing of God on men. They would not have done that because they would have been cooperating with God. So Jesus was right when he said, they don't know what they're doing. Isn't that fascinating? And Hebrews 13:3 says, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them, those who were mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also, that the same thing may happen. Since you yourselves are here, since you are in the body, also remember those that have already suffered. So you can expect some hard times. You see, one of the problems of this nation is that we haven't had any. You say, oh, I've done this. We have not suffered for the gospel. We may, you know, somebody might make a little fun of us and call us a nut or a fanatic and say they don't want to fellowship with us anymore, some silly stuff like that. But nobody has locked anybody up in this nation and beat them or stoned them because we believe in Jesus. I've said this a thousand times. My old friend Ern Baxter says there'll be no revival in this nation until there's some persecution. I hope he's wrong. But in persecution, Christians are strong. because they know how much they need God and how much we need each other. We need to pray, friends. Listen, we need to pray every day that this nation will repent. Mary Elizabeth and I were eating a sandwich yesterday, and the television was on. You remember? And there was five or six practically nude. We looked, you know, we exchanged glances. And it was on Fox Channel 42, which to me is the best news coverage. But in the commercials between, there were five or six or so women parading around who were practically nude. Their sexuality was so thrust forward. See, a nation should ban that junk. And a nation could ban that junk. But we need to pray for national repentance. Do you agree? If you don't, you need to. We need to pray. And another thing we need to pray for is for the Bible to go forth from every pulpit in its strongest warnings for righteous living. And you say, well, that would be offensive. Well, whoever's offended by that needs to be offended. And if you're living righteously, you won't be offended. You'll be encouraged that someone is getting instruction. Well, continuing here, Solomon, you see, is looking at what he sees in the present time under the sun, has no idea of heaven. See, to him, trouble, oppression robs life of all of its joy, and he's saying it's not worth living. He said God's made everything beautiful in his time, and if man can live with contentment and accept the fact that he's going to die, then he might just that's the way it is. So just eat and enjoy what you've done and be content with what you've done. That's all you have. Is you don't have any hope. You don't have any future. You don't know. Better is he who has never existed, he said. Isn't that sad? Then looking at verse verse 4, men want to work, he says. Again, they say that all toil and every skillful work of man is envied by his neighbors. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. You remember we talked about how silly it was to try to catch the wind? Ain't no way you can catch the wind. The only way you can catch the wind is put you up a tall windmill. And then it's not going to turn where you want it to turn. It's going to turn where it turns. It's going to be up to you to put it in the right position, because the wind cannot be dictated to. So what man is doing, you see, in this life, all toil and every skillful work, no matter how good it is, he's envied by his neighbors. And this is vain, like grasping for the wind, and certainly that is vain. The fool folds his hands. Now, this sounds like Proverbs, doesn't it? The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. He'll starve to death if it doesn't work. You know what Proverbs, I love, I've just conjured up a statement about Proverbs. You want me to share it with you? It doesn't make any difference how much you love the Lord. It doesn't make any difference how spiritual you become. It doesn't make any difference how high you jump or how loud you shout. If you don't have some knowledge and obedience to work, to honesty, to character and integrity, to controlling your mouth.
Ouch.
Is right. Mouth and lips and tongue are mentioned over and over and over and over in the Proverbs. And when I think about how carelessly I talk, who will say amen? The things we let come out of our mouths before we even think, how damaging that may be. Criticism, fault findings, judgmentalism, flattery, lies. But what Proverbs is saying, you've got to have character. You've got to have integrity as well as being spiritual. See, some folks are so heavenly that they're no earthly good. And it's down here in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, around the kitchen table, in the church house, in the marketplace. It's down here where our character is tested. And our spirituality is demonstrated.
Amen.
Y'all understand what I'm saying? See, we have to be bearers of the light. Integrity of character. Now that's Proverbs. Let me get back here. This statement in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. That means he'll just starve to death. Better a handful with quietness, just a little bit, just enough, than both hands full together with toil, greed. It's better not to be so greedy to have so much. It's better that you just be satisfied with enough. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I'm sure you've known somebody that made themselves miserable, made everybody else miserable around them by just working, 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 greed, 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 getting, 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 saving, 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 wanting more and more and more. And I'll tell you what, whether or not you agree with Solomon, that is foolishness. Because if you are that greedy to work that much, then you have no time at all. You see, you've seen this in movies, you've read it in books, you may have known about it. There'll be a person, a father, a head of a house, maybe he and his wife both, are so greedy for gain that they don't take up any time with their children. You understand what I'm saying? Well, see, that's foolishness. Because our families are our number one responsibility. And it's better not to have so much than to have all that much and no contentment whatsoever. So enough should satisfy. If it's enough, it's enough. And no person, there's no point for any person to work, 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 work without any thought of now and family and peace and joy and eternity later. And haven't you known people like that? Absolutely, just, and it's greed, really, is what he is talking about. Well, we'll do a little bit more. Got about 5 minutes. He returned, and that's strange way of saying it. But what most of the commentators say, that means he returned from one side of thinking to another side. He changed thoughts. He said, "I returned and saw vanity under the sun." Thought, does it?
I thought.
He thought. Instead of return, he said, "Then I thought." The commentators on this particular book say that there's a good bit of confusion in different translations. In different translations, that different words mean different things. But the whole thing is that life without God is futile. No matter what you do, it's futile. And vain and empty. And he, all through the book Solomon, finds illustrations and teaches from the illustrations and the examples that he has. Now he said, "I return and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labor." Now you talk about foolishness. He doesn't have any family, but he's working himself. I mean, he just works and works and works. What's he working for? He doesn't have anybody to leave it to. Are y'all hearing me?
Yeah.
It's the height of greed and selfishness for all that he can get. "Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never wonders, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?'" What am I working for? I don't have anybody to leave it to. No family. And then Solomon says, "This also is vanity." And he adds this, "A grave misfortune."
I think people, there's times today when we hear the term, "I'm looking for the truth." They're doing the same thing. They're looking for something they can't find.
That's right. That's a good point. There are those that are just looking for truth. They're always searching, always searching, always searching. But they don't... I would say maybe nobody's ever even told them that Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." But even if somebody has told them, They have not had the desire nor the ability to believe that. That's common in society, that they just keep looking for something and looking for something, looking for truth, and it's right under their nose. But you see, like Solomon says, it's all vain, isn't it? It's all empty. I'd like to do some more. We have a couple of minutes, because this next 5 or 6 verses are so rich, and we've heard them so much just as kind of daily conversation. I do want to, instead of that, turn to Psalm 149. Look at Psalm 149. If we don't get to those other verses, we'll get to them next week. Psalm 149. It's not 149. Please forgive me, will you? It's 49. Can't read. 49, please forgive me. Now listen to this. This is not a psalm of David. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And Korah was one of the praise leaders. But he says, "Hear this, ye peoples, give ear, all you inhabitants of the earth, high and low, rich and poor. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give me understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp." Now, here it is. "Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in their numbers, boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother." In other words, it doesn't make any difference how much money you've got. It will not redeem your brother. It will not bring any redemption. It will not bring any salvation. In other words, wealth and money doesn't amount to anything when compared to eternal things. "None of them can redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. It shall cease forever that he shall continue to live eternally and see not the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless perish." Everybody's got to die. And listen to that last line, "and leave their wealth to others." Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own name. "Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perish."
NIV says their tombs will remain forever.
Their tombs will remain forever. Well, we won't read all the rest of that because it's quite long, but it says the same thing. The way of those that are foolish and their prosperity and their posterity, that is their descendants, who approve their sayings, like sheep are led to the grave. Amen. See, everybody is just alike. And what Solomon is saying, it's all vain, it's all futile, it's all empty. Everything that's under the sun. Look back at these verses just a minute in Ecclesiastes, verse 9 through 12. I'll hurry and we'll have to cover them again, I guess. He's talking there about the benefits of friendship. And this is so, listen friends, if there's anything in the Bible that applies to today, it's this. Think about it. Friendship. There are 4 specific values of friendship. 2 people can accomplish more than one because they have a good reward for their labor. They're working together. For if they fall, one can lift up his companion. And we all need someone to lift us up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. You've heard of people that have fallen and they can't get up and nobody finds them. You've heard of that. And they just die there alone. Now, if 2 lie down together, they will keep warm. This is not sexually oriented at all. It just means what it says. That we can warm one another, we can help one another. And you know, a warm body That's why little kids love to get up next to a warm body. You remember that when your kids were little? They would just get right up close to you and snuggle because of the warmth of companionship, the warmth of love, the warmth of relationship. And this is true. The next verse says, again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. He says the same thing again, not sexually. He's talking about fellowship, companionship, help, and encouragement. How can one keep warm alone? See, everybody needs somebody. Now, we're not talking about marriage. We're talking about needing one another in encouragement, in strength, and in just being helpful and kind. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. Suppose somebody attacks you and you're alone. You ain't got any hope. But if somebody's with you, they can help you. Isn't that sweet? You see, that's why even today, in the evil ages and times that we face on our street, you should never go anywhere alone. Did you hear what I said? You see, I wouldn't think of driving from my house out here alone at night. We just don't do it. Solomon knew that under the sun. How much more do we realize that we need someone? Friendship is one of the greatest gifts, isn't it? Fellowship. Helping and serving one another. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, you've got here, you got somebody, and here you got somebody, but what ties them together?
Christ.
Yes, us, but even in Solomon's time, what would make them realize it was their understanding of the need that they had and the persuasion that would pull them together? You can have two out there, but if you don't have them together, then there's no help. You understand what I'm saying? Now, for us, as Don was mentioning, a threefold cord is those that dwell in love, those that dwell in God, and those in whom God dwells. You understand what I'm saying? Those that dwell in love, and those that dwell in God, and those in whom God dwells, to cause them to realize. See, that's a beautiful saying, a threefold cord. I'm sure there are other interpretations of it. You may know some other interpretations of that. But you've got to have one, you've got to have two, and you've got to have something that draws them together and makes them stay together through thick or thin. Don't be always, you know, falling out and gossiping and finding fault with your partner. But the determination to be a friend, the determination to be a helper, is the cord. And in us, it's Christ. It should be. But you know, Christians can be mean too. Really and truly, we need to be what Jesus has taught us to be. We need to love one another. Jesus said, this is the way that the world will know you're my disciples. You love one another. And he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, what were his commandments? Love God and love one another. Aren't you glad he's not through with us?
Amen.
You know, we need to shout and just rejoice in his mercy.
Yes. That's right.
If it weren't for his mercy, we could not make it. Well, we'll start with verse 13 of chapter 4. I thank y'all for coming. I